189.
I would suggest, Brother Clem, that since you covered 17 through 20 in your address, that if we're going to cover the rest of the verses, we've got to start at 21. I don't know how the other brothers feel about that, but it seems to me that it would be nice to start there and try to get as far through as we can.
John chapter 17 and verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them.
Perhaps I could just make a few remarks about the verses from 17 to 20. I think it's well for us to see that there is what might be called positional sanctification and practical sanctification. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says in the 14th verse, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." That is the work of Christ upon the cross, glorifying God, meeting all our need, has set us apart from this world. We're no longer part of it. But the prayer of the Lord Jesus is that that might have its practical effect in our lives, that as we know this blessed truth that we are set apart from a world that's under judgment and set apart for glory, that we might walk in this world as those who don't belong to it. That's the practical side of it. Perhaps you might compare it. You go into a store and you buy something, you pay the price, and you say, "I'm going to come back for that in 2 hours' time." So storekeeper writes your name on the package, and there it is. But it isn't separated from the others. Belongs to you, and you've paid for it. But someone else comes in, they don't notice your name on the package. They say, "Well, I'd like that package that's there." And he said, "I can't sell it to you. It's already sold." So he puts it in the back of the store. Now it's positionally set apart. There's no confusion now because it's not mixed with the others. And you and I, brethren, by the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, we do not belong to this world. We're set apart for glory. We're plucked as brands from the burning. And we're no longer part of the world or the world system, whether it be religiously or otherwise. We're not part of that. We're set apart. But the prayer of the Lord Jesus is that we might be set apart in a practical way, and that's the Lord's desire for us. So I say to every believer, young and old, in this room, the price has been paid. You are sanctified. You belong to the Lord. You're not part of this world at all. But in the practical sense, I can ask myself, and you can ask yourself, are we really walking in this world as those who do not belong to it? Then we find also the added truth here, of course, that having been set apart, he sends us into the world just as this country might send an ambassador into another country. He lives there. Temporarily, he makes his home there, but he's not of it. He doesn't belong to it. He's there to represent his own country while he's there. And that's the position that the Lord is placing us in when he says, "We're not of the world, but we're sent into the world," so that we're in it as sent here. And just as that man that's put in that position has his country backing him in that position that he's in, so isn't it lovely to think that in this position that we're in to represent Christ in this world, there's one up in the glory that's helping us to do that. He set himself apart so that we might be maintained in that position, representing Christ, not part of this world, but representing him in this world. And that's what we have in the thought of ambassadorship, like it's brought before us in the end of 2 Corinthians 5. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Now, I know that applies primarily to the apostles, but nevertheless, we ourselves, living many years later, are still practically in that position. We're not apostles, but we are to be in that position in a practical sense.
Before we get away from these verses, I was thinking of two scriptures, one in Luke 11. Verse 34. And we've had before us that truth that the Lord Jesus is the truth. He says, "I am the way, the truth, life." And here in this verse, it says, the light of the body is the eye, therefore when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. And I look at this and I say, well, the best picture of this is Mary, as we've had also in these meetings, sitting before the Lord Jesus. She had eyes only for him. And that gives the body within full of light. When he is before me and I'm just looking to him, the things that are within me that are interfering will be in the light, and I'll be able to call them what they really are and walk with him. Now, I'd like to check that with the 2 Corinthians, I believe it's 11, isn't it? Simplicity as to the Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And I believe we have the same kind of thought here. For I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from simplicity as to Christ. And I think this has the same thought. It's simplicity in the directness toward the Lord Jesus, or as to the Lord Jesus, looking directly to him. Now, when I do that in this verse, it's not the things that are within me that come clear and come out into the light so I can see them and call them what they are, but they're things that are around me that I'm able to see as they really are and call them what they are and live by the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, I say this because today I believe the burden of the second epistle of Timothy is to reinforce the thought that the truth is available. And the devil has been very busy trading off truths for the truth. Now, just one word I'd like to say is, in looking directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, it will keep me from filtering what his word says through men. Because if I do, it will always be limited by men's capacity to understand it. Now, we're all helped by the ministry. We're all helped by teachers. We've had that before us. But the Lord Jesus, he is the truth. Looking to him and him alone, I can know the truth. And we should not be discouraged by all of the things around us that apparently would tell us that the truth is not available. As we see that one system may hold this truth, another one that truth, and another truth, as though the truth was not available for our souls. But it is available. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's available for every believer. It's the desire of his heart to attract every believer to himself and just open out the full vista of all of the truth. But just a reminder for us that we remember that it is as looking to him that he can, then in the power of the Spirit, make these things good to our soul. And it will not just be truths, but it will be the truth, the whole scope and orb of God's revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And beware lest we fall into the trap of saying church truth or whatever, but to know that in him and him alone is the truth.
Acts chapter 26, that verse has become so precious to me
verse 17, delivering the Apostle Paul is being addressed here from the people, that is from the Jewish people, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I sent thee. What was true of the Apostle Paul is really true of all of us. The Apostle Paul was delivered from the Jewish people. He was called out from there and from the Gentiles, is sent to the Gentiles, and his ministry was to bring people into the same position where he was, apart from Jew, apart from Gentiles. This is sanctification, calling us out and setting us apart. And remember when the midnight cry came in Matthew 25, "Behold the bridegroom," it was connected with, "Go ye forth to meet him." Go out from what? From anything that he is not identified with. When that truth became precious to saints in past century, they left that which was not according to Scripture. They could no longer be identified with that which did not answer to the truth of the church. Now, we don't have the truth of the church here in John, as we have already heard, Brother Gordon pointed that out. But what is true of the church is true of the family of God. They're called out. And really, I'm no longer a German. I'm no longer a Jew if I was a Jew. I'm now part of the people of God. And if we understand that is God's purpose, we do not want to carry on any longer as if we still belong to a Gentile nation. We are pilgrims and strangers. We are called out of it and to be set apart for God and to bring in such scriptures as even Hebrews, to go unto him without the camp. The religious aspect of the world is probably that aspect of the world which presents the greatest danger for the saints of God. To be deceived by that which supposedly gives honor to the name of the Lord Jesus, but in reality really takes away from him. And we have to be on our guard, and that we realize in our soul we have been given a position apart from it all. But what a wonderful place it is to be outside of it all, but to be in communion and fellowship with our blessed Lord, to find in him our all and all.
There is the practical side, as it affects our everyday life, and I think it's well that we don't forget that. There was a brother in a certain meeting, and he wanted to buy a car, and he saw an ad in the paper that appealed to him, and he went to buy this car, and it was what he wanted, all right, and so he decided to buy it. And when the man sold it to him, he said, "Now I want you to be 100% satisfied with that car. If you have any problems at all, please get in touch with me, because I want you to be satisfied with it. I am here in the Swiss embassy," he said, "and Switzerland must maintain a good image in Canada, and I want you to be satisfied." So, brethren, it's not only in the spiritual realm that's very blessed that we should be here as those who represent Christ and really don't call ourselves by any other name but his, but it also affects every practical side of our life, our business relationships and everything. The world is looking on us as those who profess that name, not only for salvation, but our gathering center, our object, our example, everything, and they have a right to expect that we'd be like that man. He said, "The Swiss government must maintain a good image, and how much higher is our place to represent in this world that we belong to such a wonderful Savior, our Lord Jesus, It affects all our business dealings as well as those places that we occupy in the religious world.
One more comment I'd like to make is about truths. There's certainly nothing wrong with truths as such. But again, what you just said would remind us we're not just those who would hold a more correct form of church truth. But we're those who would be here to represent the Lord Jesus Christ and know where He is in the midst. There, that's solid ground. Because there are those in part and parcel of the vast network of deception around us that, you know, they hold more correct church truth. But again, it falls into the category of truths traded off for the truth, which is found, again, in the person of the Lord Jesus. And our enjoyment of it, our entering into it, is to, as I say again, like Mary, just have eyes for the Lord Jesus. If you hear something or I hear something that's new to me or whatever, I can go to Him and ask Him. I don't have to filter it down through men, which was always going to bring it into the level of men's understanding. I can go right to Him and get it all right from Him, and that's the privilege of every believer and the desire of the Lord's heart for every believer.
We have enjoyed the term Father three times in this chapter. And what we've read this afternoon, we have the title Father brought three more times before us, as it's been mentioned, made known to us in Christianity. And it seems like the prayer to us gets richer. And I'd like to suggest that when the Father is mentioned here in verse 21, the Lord says that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. Well, we ask the question, how did the Father respond to this petition? Well, the Father responded in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as the Father of mercies. Now, here we are in this world and we have many afflictions and trials and pressures. And the world is looking on and they say, well, here's a real sad thing that has happened. I wonder what they think of the Lord now. Like to cite an example of our brother Don Miller when his arm was violently taken from his side, that strong right arm, recuperating in the hospital in Nepean, and he was granted a pass on Lord's Day to go to the breaking of bread. I wasn't there, but the count went like this, that you can see with his left hand, he was reaching for a certain verse. He stood up holding the Bible in his left hand and he read the portion. I don't remember what it was, but he made two points. He said, brethren, I want you to know that the Lord is real. And the second point is that the Lord is good. What a testimony. And so he is there as the Father of mercies to keep us from fainting under those trials that come into our life. And so every trial that comes into our life, we can see it's been tempered with his mercies. Otherwise, we'd be consumed. And then in verse 24, he says, Father, that they may behold my glory. How did the Father respond to this? Well, if we turn to Ephesians 1, he reveals himself to us as the Father of glory. Why do we need him as the Father of glory? Well, we're down here in this world that's anything but glory. And there's so many distractions. So he responds, he says, I'll be the Father of glory to his people. And so, then in verse, it's been mentioned, righteous Father, and I enjoy connecting that with Hebrews 9, 12:9, where discipline is brought in. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And so there he reveals himself as the Father of spirits. It says, be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live. And here we are with many roots of pride that arise in our hearts that we often don't even realize that a root of pride is rising. And the Lord causes circumstances to expose that root of pride. And I can do one of two things. I can rebel against it and bring accusations against my brethren, or I can be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live. And so I would just trust I'm not forcing the scripture here in these suggestions, but what a Father we have to look after us and care for us, that we should not be condemned with the world.
I suppose we could say that on the day of Pentecost, in some measure, we see this fulfilled. The Spirit of God came down and indwelled the believers, formed them into one body. And then we see a united testimony rendered in Jerusalem. The multitude of the disciples were of one heart and one soul. None said that aught that he possessed was his own. Well, that was what God intended. And so the enemy would seek to divide. But if we were all walking in subjection to the Lord Jesus as head of the body, and God our Father as the one family to which we belong, being brought into that family by new birth, what would kind of a testimony would we be? We'd show the character of that family in oneness, love for one another. A happy family in a natural sense in this world is one where love is flowing through the family. They love each other because they're in that family. Well, isn't it important? And that's what I believe was seen on the day of Pentecost. It would be seen in us if we were all filled with the Spirit as they were there at Pentecost. And what a marvelous testimony. The world looked on and saw something they had never seen before. People of different nationalities who were now acting as one, with one purpose, one object. That's what God planned, God desired that it should be. Now, of course, we know he's given us directions what to have, what to do when things get in disorder. But let us always realize what God's plan is. And that's look at something else as being, what will I say, ordinary and proper. God's plan is that all his children should have one heart and one soul, desiring the glory of God our Father and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Oneness in testimony committed to man broke down rapidly, and we know that the world hasn't believed. God hasn't changed his standard. Will anyone be able to plead that as an excuse and say, I haven't believed because of this scattered, broken, poor testimony, and get any place with that kind of a plea?
Isn't the converse true, Brother Clem, that or the other side of that, that we certainly bear the responsibility for the breakdown in that which God desired? And while it will not excuse anyone, we bear the shame and the results of that in the public aspect of the testimony on earth. That is, the shameful division of believers of the family of God into sects and opinions, and each one pushing his idea, has not been a good testimony in the world.
That's the other side of it. Nobody can use that as an excuse, because God is still true and His word is true, but we bear the shame of that, and we ought to feel the shame of it. We're part of it. And sometimes I feel, beloved brethren, if I might say this, that, and I hear an expression that I get very upset about when I hear it. Over there in Christendom, such and such is, we're part of that, brethren. And unless we realize that we're part of it, unless we understand that the testimony is ruined and that we bear the shame of that and the responsibility for it, there's no joy of going on in the path that the Lord has given us. Now, God has made wonderful provision for a day like this. That's another side of things. But I think we ought to feel the shame of the testimony having been fractured through man's self-will, opinionated pushing of his own thoughts and not waiting on one another. And it doesn't start out there. It starts in here, in our own hearts. And it's sometimes manifested in our own meetings. And we need to feel the shame of that, that self wants a place. And I speak for myself. We need to be before the Lord about it. But the purpose of the Lord in the and his prayer and the answering of that on the day of Pentecost is a wonderful thing. What has come in the meanwhile is to our awful shame. And we ought not ever fail to bow under the shame of that while still encouraged to go on in that which God gives us as a remedy for a day like that.
But there is also that the circle of the family of God is made larger than what the scripture presents. There is this shameful addressing people who deny the fundamentals of the Christian faith as brethren in Christ. And that contributes very much to the confusion of what the true Christian testimony is. So you have some prominent gospel preacher inviting a man who denies the fundamentals of the faith to ask God's blessing for the gospel message. And that is the extreme that we find in Christendom. And people judge Christianity by what such men manifest. But I believe many times we meet those of the family of God that we do not walk with in the path of separation. But we feel a bond, do we not? I remember distinctly that one time I took care of a lady who had lived a life of sin but was wonderfully saved. She lost a leg. I made her the leg, and her parting words were, "See you in the Father's house." That was a wonderful way of saying goodbye. See you in the Father's house. There is a bond between two Christians that exists in spite of not being able to walk with many of them. But isn't it true that even among us, those who have left us in recent years, they are trying to make the circle of fellowship larger than what Scripture allows. And they even reason that we want to practice the truth of the body of Christ as if this keeping the unity of the Spirit means that we have to fellowship with everyone who is a member in the body of Christ. No, in the path of ruin, or in the path, I should say, where the church is in ruin, we cannot walk with everyone that is a child of God, that is a member in the body of Christ. Because walking in the path of truth means to be in separation from that which dishonors our blessed Lord.
But there are bonds that exist and that we do feel when we meet saints that truly love the Lord Jesus, although they're in a path where we cannot join them. But we have things in common with them.
I'd like to read Romans 2:1 to bring a little more into the subject. Romans 2:1, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. You think of people that say, oh, if he's a Christian, I don't want to be one. And all kinds of things like that. They can't ever pass that excuse off. They're responsible to believe God. Even the heathen are. But take the other side, as Dick has brought before us, and we ought to be like Daniel. When he was in captivity, and the city in ruins, perhaps the best of the Jews, as far as his walking ways before God, but he says, we have sinned. Oh, he felt the blame, and he besought for his people because of the great name that was named upon that people, and because of the great mercies of God. It's good for us to take that place too. But every man shall give an account of himself to God, so that it won't work, I don't believe, to say that somebody isn't saved because of the breakdown in the witness that he was praying for here.
Separated within the house to represent the truth. And what is the truth? And we are those who should be those who understand how serious division is, sectarianism is. Because some have felt its baneful effects and have judged it to be wrong and have suffered because of their sectarianism and so forth in their lives and have seen it as a detriment to their progress in the faith and have had really to judge it as a thing that is wicked. Now, we are the ones that should feel it. And probably we're about the only ones that really would feel what sectarianism is as a wicked thing in it, how it destroys, you see, that oneness that is so due to Christ, and also that communion with God, which is so necessary to the heart that is fixed to walk in this communion, this oneness that is to give testimony, because we've had before us in the early part, I think it was mentioned the other day, that communion with God that we have with the Father in the first one of the communions, the oneness is mentioned here, is so needful to get into the second one, which is this oneness that we would have between you and me as enjoying together in the light of the presence of God, enjoying what we have in Christ above everything that belongs to you or me. And I believe it can be noted that as an indication of the downward path almost immediately, as we've heard of the church on earth, as related to this oneness, in Ephesians we have this high truth, the high position of truth given to us. Philippians immediately follows, and what do? The apostle says, well, there are many that preach the gospel on every side, but then he says, well, I was looking for somebody to send to you that really cared about your spiritual state, and you know I couldn't find anybody but Timothy. For all seek their own things. How rapidly does this break down if we're not living in the fresh communion and joy that we of the Lord Jesus and enjoying and drinking from that fountain that belongs to each of us. And we have to say, you know, we haven't done that. We fail, and we should be those that really should feel it in the failure of the church. We should be feeling it and representing it in truth in this day of ruin. Not anything wrong with Christ and the Word of God, but in that which is wrong with this testimony of which we're part on earth.
You can never destroy the oneness. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free. Every true believer in this room and in the world has been, if he's a real Christian, he's baptized by one Spirit into one body. That exists. The testimony to it may not be carried on faithfully as it should be, and we have to hang our heads as being part of that. But we must always see, and faith does always see, every true believer in the Lord Jesus as one in Christ. We may not be able to walk with them if they're going on, but we still recognize that oneness if they are true believers. And so 1 Timothy shows us the house in order. And I thought we mentioned a little bit about 1 Timothy 3 yesterday. And I think, brethren, that what we see when the house is in order, and I think it's very lovely in the end of 1 Timothy 3, we see the two things that will characterize the house in order. That is, the church is viewed as the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, if the testimony is what it should be, it's like it says in Acts, they continued steadfast via the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. That is what it is when the house is in order. There is a testimony to that oneness. And so that the those who were in the early church, they stood for the apostles' doctrine. As that is given up, then the testimony may be in ruins, but the fact remains that there is. But I'd like to mention the second thing, too, and I think sometimes perhaps the point in the 16th verse, this is 1 Timothy 3, verses 15 is the pillar and ground of the truth. Verse 16 gives us, great is the mystery of godliness. It isn't the mystery of God, brethren. It's the mystery of godliness. And if you and I were walking as we should here in this world, what would they see? they would see that we stand for the whole truth of God. And as they got to know us, they would see that we were Christ-like. Christ is presented there as the one who came down into this world as man. And what is godliness? Christ-likeness. And we see in that beautiful verse the different things that the Lord encountered in his blessed pathway here. And in every situation, he glorified God his Father so that everyone who looked at him could see a perfect representation of God in manhood form. He that has seen me has seen the Father. That's godliness. When it's in disorder, then the manifestation may not be there. The fact remains. So the second epistle tells us how we're to act when disorder has come in and how we should act. But we must see the first epistle to know what God's plan is. And each one of us can be exercised as to whether we're standing and walking in the whole truth of God. And whether if people got to know us practically, they'd say, that person's Christ-like. That person is Christ-like. That is order. Sometimes we may have to withdraw. Somebody doesn't acknowledge the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus. We can't walk with them. We don't say he's not a Christian because the Lord knoweth them that are his, but we can't walk with him. So we are exhorted how to act. Well, isn't it very blessed that God gives us this instruction? And I believe in our chapter, while it's the family that he's bringing before us here, that practical sanctification, that they might be sanctified by the truth. But he's given us a display of it, and I think it's beautiful at Pentecost, and to see there the example of it and the pattern of it, that those people were of one heart and one soul. The world looked on and saw such a testimony. Now we're told how we're to act when it's in disorder, but always let us keep the pattern in our hearts. so that we don't lower the pattern less than God has.
Cannot walk with everyone that is in the family. We who walk together, seeking to practice the truth of God, we should demonstrate that we are one family. Although they are not every member of the family walking in that path, but those who walk in that path should walk and demonstrate that they are one family. Just like we should demonstrate that there is one flock, you know, that is still the pattern for those who want to walk in the truth today. You know, not everyone who belongs to that flock necessarily wants to walk in that path, but those who do, that's the pattern for us. We are one flock. Then the same, we are one body. These things still govern our life if we walk in this path in fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus. And I believe that that is recognized even by the world. You know, we had a lady living in the apartment above the store. We had bought her house in Molsony, and then I became a landlord. So we had quite a bit of contact with her, and she said, I can't understand that. You come from Germany, and people come from all over the country visit you, and you can go wherever you want to go, and there are people taking you in. You know, they recognize it was like a big family to which we belonged. And I believe there is still, in feebleness, a demonstration of all of that amongst the saints of God. Let's be thankful for that. We're still a family. We're still a flock. And we are still meeting as members of the body of Christ.
Large hearts while we have narrow feet. That is, we have to be careful that we don't say we are the family, just as if I have a disobedient child, so I say he's no longer part of the family. He's part of the family. I may feel grieved. I may be praying for him, but he's still part of the family. But I seek to walk along with the family that are going on in obedience. And so we need to have large hearts, even though we can't walk with these people. We have to be careful that we don't get the thought, well, since we are the ones who walk in the truth, we are the family, we are the body of Christ. We're the testimony to it by grace, I trust, but we need to have that heart that sees in that one loaf every member of the body of Christ, and speaking of the family, every one born into the family of God, whether he's willful or otherwise, as being part of that family.
We know that it's the pillar and ground of truth when the church was in order. Could someone help us? Where is the pillar and ground of truth now that it has become a great house? Is there such a thing left?
Well, I believe we can seek to be a testimony to it. We don't need to boast about who we are or what, but I believe that God's assembly is responsible to stand for the whole truth of God. As we all know and often have said, the church does not teach. Brethren don't teach. They are taught. And so the Word of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. And when things were in order, then the assembly there at Jerusalem, which was the beginning, was the place on earth where the truth was known and guarded and held. When failure came in, then there was still a testimony to it, and God will have a testimony, I believe, to the end. But I don't think we should boast in a day of ruin. All that we can say is that we seek to go on in that path, standing for the whole truth of God, maintaining the fact that every believer is a member of that one body, giving testimony to it in the breaking of bread, but certainly being humble, brethren, because we're part of the ruin as well as what's around.
Isn't there an important word in 2 Timothy 1, I think it's verse 4, that will perhaps give us the spirit in which we should be found in a day of Roman. The disorder has come in. There isn't a lot we can do about changing the situation. But I highlighted in my Bible some years ago as the result of ministry that I heard that it says, remembering thy tears. I can't help but feel that that's introduced early in the epistle to let us know how we should feel about what Satan has done in ruining what was in order in the first epistle. If disorder has come in and there's a need for separation, and I'm sure there is, there first should be in every heart, I believe, a brokenness and tears in connection with it. I don't believe God will ever lead one out in the true sense of the word if they haven't first learned to be in tears over what has so dishonored God. The apostle mentions that in connection with Timothy, and so he can confide in Timothy and bring out in this letter to him what the course should be. But I'm afraid that sometimes we take up separation and the need for it, the biblical need for it, without first passing through that exercise of heart with regard to the ruin that could weep about it. I think of men like Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra who were ashamed and wept and confessed. And God honored that and used them then. And if we want to be used to help our brethren, and we want to go on in a path that has the Lord's approval, I believe it starts with tears that are shed over what, and I have to confess, brethren, that sometimes I read that verse and I think how little I've wept over the ruin, the absolute ruin of that which was so to the delight of the Lord in the early days of Christendom. And even of the ruin of that which God raised up in the past century. And it was nothing like the beginning, but it was wonderful. And we think of what has happened. What is our reaction? Pride of position? God has come in very severely and dealt with us. And all of us have been broken in some measure, families, assemblies. And we're not saying whether that there's, I have every conviction that there's a right path for our feet. That's not the point. There is. But are we going to walk in it in the same spirit that brought the Lord's judgment on us earlier? Or are we going to walk in brokenness? Will there be tears? Will we shed tears about it? Some that have been personally affected, I'm sure, have shed tears. But were the tears for the personal loss of a son or a daughter or a husband or a wife? Or was it for the dishonor done to the Lord through it all? And I believe that's the clue, beloved brethren. And I don't know who it was. Somebody came through Chatham and ministered on 2 Timothy chapter 1 and touched my heart with that little expression, remembering thy tears, early in the epistle. And let us be careful that even when we talk about these things, that we don't give the impression that we're satisfied with the present condition of things. That it's, well, you know, we're going on, we're approved, and not realize the awful dishonor and shame done to the Lord through it. There is a path for us. Thank God for that. I praise God for giving us a path to walk in. But it's a path that ought to be wet with tears.
There's a path and there's power for it. Let's read the last verse of 2 Corinthians. Seems to me that the place where the pillar and ground of the truth is found is in those who walk in the fellowship of the Spirit. And so in Ephesians 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. This last verse of 2 Corinthians, where all kinds of things had come in failure in that assembly at Corinth, says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, one thing, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. There is a place, I believe, where the pillar and the ground of the truth is yet found. And it's where the power of the Holy Spirit is found by those who endeavor to walk in communion with the Holy Spirit.
2 Timothy also tells us not to be ashamed of the testimony. Now, the testimony in the day of ruin is not what it was in the glory days of the church, but there is still a testimony, and we ought not to be ashamed of the testimony. If there is a testimony, and there is, it is not the result of man's faithfulness, it's the result of God's faithfulness. But we must not be ashamed of the testimony, because it is not what man would be looking for. But there is a testimony.
Go ahead.
No, I'm done.
Brethren, we're almost in the glory. And when we get there, that oneness will be seen in these verses that are coming up. We haven't got many minutes to finish this.
Let's go on with them then.
Yeah, let's go on with them. God comes in. And when he comes in, everything turns out wonderful. I think we're past responsibility when we get to this 22nd verse. I hope I'm right saying that. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. God finally does the whole thing. And bringing us into that glory, and I think we touched on this at the beginning, when he shall come to be admired in them that believe in that day. And then it says, and that the world may know, not believe, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me.
We get the complete confidence of the Lord in the Father keeping you and me in this scene of defection, this scene of sadness, of sorrow, and this scene where Christ is so dishonored. And he, in the coming scene, right after this chapter, says, not my will, but thine be done. But here, there's something singular. He expresses a will of his own, and that is that you and I should be with him and see his glory, but be with him. In Peter, we get that there is that which is before us, and our brother says there's a glory coming to which we are going, and we'll enter this and realize this very shortly. But in that scene, we greatly rejoice, knowing that this inheritance is reserved for us who are kept by the power of God, and he will keep us. In spite of our failure, in spite of our coldness, he will keep us. And we are kept by the power of God. And in this we greatly rejoice. But it is Christ Jesus, whom having not seen ye love. Has anyone here seen him? No, we haven't seen him. But we love him. Feebly it may be, but we do. And what is the result of this? greatly rejoicing? No, rejoicing with joy. Unspeakable. Here is the person. And here we have this most singular verse. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. It would have been a glorious statement for the Lord on the cross to turn to that dying thief who repented of his deeds and say to him, today thou wilt be in paradise. That would have been a marvelous revelation to that dying thief. But he doesn't say that. He says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Heaven is not a place, although in that we can greatly rejoice, but it's a person. In the 14th of John, he says to you and me, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, that is that in which we can greatly rejoice. But he says, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again. And what is this? I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There won't be these divisions then. There won't be the flesh then. But we will be in the presence of our Lord and Savior. What a promise this is. What a hope we have. What a prospect to be with Him. And dear ones, let your heart and mind grasp this. I will. He wants you. He wants me. It is His desire that we be there. And in this, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of the glory. Get the definite article in there, and full of the glory. What a prospect is ours. No more division, no more flesh, just Christ.
Well, I guess we have the two things here, don't we? The responsibility and the future. What sustains us is to have our eye on the future, but we're still here and we need these exhortations as to our walk. So there many Christians say, well, it's lovely to think all the saints are going to be all together in glory. It is very blessed. Where no vision is, the people perish. If we lose sight of that, we're going to be utterly discouraged by what we see. But we do have to face responsibility. We're still here, brethren. And how are we going to act in the little time that's left to us? We only have, as Peter says, the rest of our time. And do we want to be found without at His coming? It says that you may be found of Him without spot and blameless. And I do trust that we need that vision of the coming glory. I believe if we lose sight of it, we're going to just get discouraged. But we also need to know how to walk. And many of us are exercised. How are we to walk as we see the breakdown of things? Isn't it blessed the Lord is interceding for us right now? He says, I know what you're facing as you're here in this world. I know the situation among my people. I'm interceding for you. I've set myself apart to do that service for you. And I can give you the grace so that you would be walking in such a way that it would be for it His praise and glory at His coming that we have sought to go on. And so in Second Epistle of Timothy, Paul speaks of that. He says that he speaks about the crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but to all them that love His appearing. And notice it doesn't say His coming, brethren. It says His appearing. Because the appearing brings before us the responsibility side of it. When He comes, every believer, faithful and unfaithful, we'll all be caught up. I love to think of that. The first scene that's seen in glory is not the judgment seat of Christ. It's just the whole redeemed company gathered around the Lord Jesus, celebrating redemption, just rejoicing that we're there. And we're going to see all His own there. But afterwards, there is the review of our lives. And that, I believe, should exercise us. And that's why we need these kind of Bible readings. That's why we need the Lord's intercessory prayer for us brought before us in this chapter. Because we're going to leave these meetings. And I trust we'll leave with a view to the coming glory. But I trust we'll each be exercised. How can I fill in the intervening time in a way that's for the glory of the one who bought me at such a price, to whom I belong? Is there a path for me in these difficult days? Yes, there is. There is the company of the Lord Jesus in it, and there's the power by the Spirit to walk in it, the direction also in His Word.
Part of the great result here is to know the love of God for us is the same as His love for His Son. Three times in these last verses, in this 23rd verse, that the world may know that Thou hast sent me, the Lord Jesus, and hast loved them, how much? As Thou hast loved me. And the end of the 24th verse, of which we've heard a good deal, Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And then the very last verse, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Brethren, how much are you loved? Just the same love that God has for His Son. It's the love that was pictured the first time the word is used in the Bible. God saying to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest. There's where we find love manifest to the fullest. God's love for His Son. The 15th chapter of our book says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Let's try to do it.
There are many young people here, and they're probably saying, well, that's wonderful, and I know I'm looking forward to being with and like Christ, but I've lost a lot of friends, and I have a lot of problems about my job and everything. Isn't it wonderful to know that this blessed one who is going to set everything right in a coming day, He's up there interceding. He knows the difficulty you're having. He feels for you. He enters into your problems, every one of them, and He's there living for us. And there's direction in His Word, as our brother brought before us in the talk to the young people. There's direction in His Word for every step of the pathway till we hear the shout, brethren. And let's seek by grace to encourage one another to go on in that path. In the little time that remains, we need that vision of coming glory to sustain us, but we also need light for tomorrow and the next day. When these meetings were over, there's a lot of young people are going back, not many friends in the meeting where they come from, perhaps, and they feel sort of, well, I'm at loose ends now. It's nice when we're all together. But the same one who's ministering to our hearts now of the coming glory, He's the same one that's going to be with you and strengthen you and give you direction and strength for the path while we wait that time when we will be like Him, when all His glory will be displayed.
Balance off our lives as we walk through, and we're called on in this path and a day of ruin that we have certainly helped on, the remembrance of what we have before us, that just one shout from now, I'll be standing shoulder to shoulder right beside my brethren that right now I can't walk with. But there I'll be shoulder to shoulder, everyone, and nothing between us. That's the end we have before us. Loved as he loved his son. We'll all be there. Every single believer there, right at his feet. And think of his joy. He's going to do it. But as I walk here, I don't want to get so taken up with one side of things, that is, carefully walking in a day of ruin, that I forget the end of the path, which he's going to have all of us there. And I believe that tears come from truth rightly understood. That is, if I understand these things, that will cause in me tears for the ruin of it all. And so it's just it's being in the presence of the Lord Jesus and knowing that which he has done, and that which he's going to finish doing, that which he's going to have for all of us, every one of us. And holding all of it in by the Spirit of God, as we've heard, and that's the only way we'll ever hold it all, because it's such a vast thing, the truth. But he works it into our hearts. And truth that narrows the heart narrower than Christ is not understood yet. Anything that would narrow my heart narrower than his heart is not truth understood yet. We don't understand it. Because he's forming in us, is he not, but the character of Christ. And how has his heart narrow? Why, certainly not. And neither should our hearts be. And I think that's involved in this. I've given them the glory that they may be one, even as we are one. There's a coming day in which all our brethren are going to stand, all of us together, at his feet, to his joy greater than ours.
I think of two thoughts in this last verse. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and then I in them. We know that it's often spoken of, the love is like the oil, just like it comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We have the order that God has set up in the assembly, and then we have in the 14th chapter the operation, how it's carried on in the assembly. But between, we have the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. So that we wouldn't set the machinery in motion without having oil in the machinery. We know what would happen. Maybe very, very good machinery, but if it's set in motion without the love, without the oil, it won't be. Isn't this lovely here? The love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. That's the oil. Enjoying that love in our own souls, manifesting it practically to one another, and then I in them. That's a person. That's the person that, as it were, sets this machinery in operation. And that's what we need. And I trust as we're together in these meetings, the sense of that love will be so operative in our hearts that when things set in motion and we get back to our own home and to our families and to our environment, perhaps at work, that we may remember that there's not only that oil, that love, that divine love that's so perfect, but Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. There's a person, there's a power for our walk by the Spirit, and he is in the believer, so that we should never say, well, I just don't have the power for that. Sorry to talk about that, Gordon, but I don't have the power. God giveth not his Spirit by measure. The words unto him are not in the correct translation. God giveth not his Spirit by measure. You have the Spirit of God. I have the Spirit of God. We have the power within us, and the Spirit of God indwelling us, Christ our life, the enjoyment of his love, will enable us to carry on, as we have in the last verse of this chapter, as we wait the time when there'll be the grand fulfillment in his presence.
We sing 169. In 169. Lord, we can see by faith in thee, God, and by
where God's Number two in the back of the book.
My soul is all yours. just read a verse in closing as a reflection. Brother Jacobson impressed upon us, be with me, so intimate, in 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 33. And the king said unto Barzillai, come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. Barzillai had been a comfort to David in the time of his rejection. And David, in the Spirit of Christ, can say, come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. Barzillai represents the Old Testimony by his grace we are associated with. And to think of the heavenly Jerusalem and that personalized service of our blessed Lord being with him and having us, him feed us for all eternity. Shall we praise him? Our God and our Father, our unworthiness to such goodness overwhelms us, but thy goodness comes in over and above it all and draws us closer to thy heart. We praise thee for the ministry of thy word that verily we believe has been food for every soul here, young and old alike, and how there has been that given to renew our courage to continue on. And yet, as we're here in this room, we long for thee to come, precious Savior. We long to be with thee and like thee and to have thee feed us forever. We thank thee for thy faithfulness over this old testimony that outwardly threatens nothing, but oh, thou hast brought inward reality to our souls, the power of thy Spirit, and we ask for submission and obedience to thy Spirit to lead us on, to bless us. And we are grateful to our local brethren for their kindness, willing to reach out and to invite us. We pray to give each one of them the smile of thine approval, and that they may have received encouragement amidst their many responsibilities. We pray thy mercies to pursue us. We praise thee together in thy worthy, precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.